was a kid growing up in Florida, we used to take a lot of trips to areas in Florida. And one of the places we used to go was a place called Silver Springs. Anybody ever been there in Ocala? Been to Silver Springs? Phenomenal place. We loved it. Even as a kid, it was great. Had a lot of wildlife exhibits and then shows and then ride around in glass bottom boats. It was phenomenal. And it has a pretty phenomenal movie and TV history. And for example, 6 Tarzan movies were filmed at Silver Springs with Johnny Weissmuller. In the 1950s, there was a sci-fi flick called The Creature from the Black Lagoon. It was filmed at Silver Springs. There was also a show called Sea Hunt with a guy named Lloyd Bridges. Everybody remember that? How about Legend with Tom Cruise? It was filmed at Silver Springs. Never Say Never Again with Sean Connery. Smokey and the Bandit 3 with Jackie Gleason. It was filmed at Silver Springs. Then I Spy and the late Steve Irwin show, Crocodile Hunter, was often filmed at Silver Springs. And so just a phenomenal play. Loved it as a kid. Great, great memories there. But the real star of the show is the springs themselves. It's amazing to think what happens every day at Silver Springs. The springs themselves gush out 550 million gallons of fresh, clear water every day. If you take that whole run of springs, it's up to 850 gallons of fresh, clean water every day. Now think about that. That's enough to fill up Mercedes-Benz Stadium every single day. Now, we all love talking about God's love and how massive it is. And I'll just tell you, this is the picture of God's love and how His love flows out to us. It's like trying to drink with a straw out of Mercedes-Benz Stadium and empty it before God fills it back up. That's how powerful it is. And when you start thinking about it, the love of God is amazing, isn't it? It astounds us. And today it's going to astound us even more, because today we're going to learn some more about the love of God through an encounter that Jesus had with a very wealthy young man recorded in Mark chapter 10. But the lesson that we're going to learn is probably not what you expect. You see, the truth is, we love the love of God. But this story reveals to us that God's love is so good that it takes us to places that we often don't think is loving. And this is so powerful. And so let me just set it up for us. We're in Mark chapter 10. The chapter starts off with the Pharisees coming and trying to entrap Jesus with a question. Jesus responds. The whole subject is marriage and divorce. And you might remember the message. If you weren't here on that Sunday 2 weeks ago, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's very difficult to preach on anything that's caused so much pain and wreaked so much havoc in our lives. It leaves a burden in our hearts when we walk through that. And every single person in this room has been touched in some way by it. But Jesus quickly moves from that story back to the central theme of the whole Gospel of Mark. And that is the kingdom of God. If you look down in verse 13, I appreciate Mike reading this scripture. It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Man, what a powerful message. And it's a simple one. He's simply saying, when we come like children with helpless dependence and wholehearted faith in God, we can be assured of God's acceptance and welcome into His kingdom. You got to come like children. It's a great, great moment. And so he moves from that tender moment to another encounter that he had with a young man who is the exact opposite of those young children. And so I want to walk through that with you, and we'll just look at two things: the encounter that takes place and what Jesus teaches us about it, and the explanation that follows in the scripture. And so here's how it unfolds. If you look down in verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and I want to stop right there because I want you to tell you, verse 21, the very first part of verse 21 is the centerpiece of the story. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Man, what a powerful, powerful picture. You know, when you think about coming face to face with Jesus, it's so good to know that the eyes of Jesus and the heart of Jesus said so much about his heart for this man that when the Apostle Peter is relaying to the gospel writer Mark about this story, he said to Mark, and when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. Man, that is phenomenal. Now, this might be the temptation. The temptation might be to say, well, this man was lovable. Well, no wonder Jesus loved him. Because it's easy to love lovable people, isn't it? How many of you got somebody in your life that's just a lovable person? There's great people, you just love them, say, man, they're just easy. How many of you got somebody that's hard to love? Somebody in your life is just hard to love. Anybody with me on that? There are some people like that. But think about this guy. This guy's credits. He was young. That's good, isn't it? And I mean, he was really young. I mean, to me, the numbers are going higher for the definition of young. But this guy really was young. He was wealthy. We think that's good. He was wealthy. He could care for his need. He was humble. At least in some respect, he was humble. Because he came to Jesus. He fell on his knees before Jesus. He was sincere. He inquired about what it would take for him to have eternal life. That's a serious question. A very sincere guy. He was also, not from this passage, but we know from where this story is recorded. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All the synoptic gospels. And in doing so, we learn that this man was a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue. And so he was a respected keeper and teacher of the law. So here's the bottom line. We could see why when this man came to Jesus, with all of his credits, all this good stuff in his life, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. In a very human way, we could understand that because he's so lovable. I remember when I was in college, I wrote a paper, and the paper was titled, The Vice of Being Nice. And the reason that struck me is because I'd met a lot of people that thought they had done things in their life so bad that God could never forgive them, they could never be accepted by him. But I also met people that thought they were so good that they didn't even need forgiveness or God's acceptance of them. That's a vice, isn't it? It's a terrible place to be to think that you were so nice that God has to accept you and you don't need his forgiveness. Well, the result, though, here's what I want to point out. The result of Jesus loving him was very unusual. This is This is the only story in the Gospels where Jesus encountered a person and what Jesus said to them so struck them with awe that they walked away sad. I mean, listen to what happened. Verse 21, and Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now let me just make this comment. We don't know how this man's story ends. This is the only episode we have of this man's life. We don't know if later, as he walked away sorrowful at what Jesus had said to him, that he came to repentance and belief and faith in Christ. We hope that's the end of the story. But in this encounter, this one episode, we know this, that when he walked away with a saddened heart because of what Jesus had said to him. And so what drove him to a sad heart was the goodness of the love of God. What we find in this story is an example of what God does for us that is powerful and displays his love, even though sometimes we don't think it does. He listens carefully and he speaks truthfully. Just two simple things. Think about this. The more powerful a person is, the more difficult it is to get an audience with them in it. When you think about people that have prestige and power, very important people, and it's hard to get an appointment. It's hard to talk to them. And oftentimes when you do talk to them, you don't feel like they're actually really listening to you because they're so important and powerful. However, in this case, this man who did not know Jesus did not know this man. He runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees, asks him a very serious question, and Jesus listened to him. See, God listens because he loves us. I think about some of the examples in Scripture, like in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, when Jonah had a rebellious heart and was running away from God, but when he found himself in the belly of a fish, his heart was repentant. And it says in chapter 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And I love that. Nehemiah chapter 9 is they're reviewing and recounting the history of the Israelites before God. This is what they confessed about it. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, talking to God, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And I love that. We learned last week. Jesus listened to a woman at the well who was steeped in sin and outcast from society when she talked to him. We learn out of the places in the Gospels that Jesus heard the cry of a blind man who was just wanting eyesight again. If you walk through the life of Jesus, a religious man in John chapter 3 came to Jesus and Jesus listened to him and spoke the truth to him. Maybe one of the most powerful examples, a man that was a convicted criminal hanging on a cross spoke to Jesus and he listened to him. That's powerful. I was reading my devotion this morning, and one of the passages is Psalm 66. Got to the end of Psalm 66, and this is what it says. It says, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. Listen, one of the things that's powerful about Almighty God, the God of all creation, who has made everything that we know out of nothing, he is sovereign and rules above all things. When we talk to him, he turns his ear toward us so that he hears us. That is powerful evidence of the God who made us is the God who loves us. But he loves us not just to listen to us, but to speak to us. And he spoke truthfully to this young man. He speaks truthfully today. Think about this. It's amazing how this whole conversation begins to unfold. The man asked a simple question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What Jesus first did was he helped him to see the truth about God. I mean, Jesus comes back and says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. Now, this is one of those things that culturally sometimes men lose the power of it. You say, why did Jesus kind of scold him after asking a question like that? It's because to say good teacher, it really didn't happen in Jewish society because good was reserved for God. Only God was good. And so it was very odd for anyone, particularly a ruler in a synagogue, to refer to anyone else as good. And so when this man fell on his face before Jesus and cried out to him and said, good teacher, it was like a casual, superficial use of something that was reserved to describe God. And so Jesus was saying to him, why'd you say that? Do you know that calling me good is calling me God? Or did you call me that because you knew that I am God? Now, the first thing that Jesus does is point him back to God. See him for who he really is. And what Jesus is doing is reminding him that God is indeed good. And he is our hope. He is our help. He is our only source of salvation. And that's one of the things that really for all of us, the first thing we've got to come to grips with is seeing God for who he is. Whether you're reading a passage in Isaiah in the Old Testament or a passage in the New Testament, when people come to grips with who God is, that really begins to change our perspective. Because when we see who God is, we start seeing who really we are. And that's the second thing that Jesus did. He helped him see the truth about himself. And that's what's so powerful about God's Word. God's Word is a mirror. When you read it, it shows us who God is, but it also shows us who we are. And so what Jesus did was, down in verse 19, after that, he simply points them to the law of God in the Old Testament, the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. He says down in verse 19, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, now this is another thing, this was a good credit to this guy. This guy was smart. He called him good teacher just a moment ago. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. A few verses later, he didn't make that mistake again. Now he says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. It almost seems counterproductive, doesn't it? Jesus is trying to show him who he really is. As he holds up the mirror of God's word before him and the Ten Commandments, this man responds with, I've done these things. This is what I do. I've done these things since I was a child. I've been taught right. I've been instructed right. I've kept them all. Now, what happened was this man's confession and his self-reliance on his own personal goodness in keeping the law became the setting for the statement that's the centerpiece of this whole story. In verse that leads right to verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, here's the thing. Jesus knew what the man said was true. He'd kept that part of the Ten Commandments. But this man thought that it meant that he was right with God, that he was already saved, that he had enough credits with God, that he was fine. But Jesus looked at him and loved him because he knew there was so much more. I love that. I love that. That you can come to Jesus honestly, open up your life to him. He will look at you, and even when you're wrong, going down the wrong street, he still loves you. He still loved him. Now, what Jesus said to him revealed it. You lack one thing. I mean, this guy's kind of basking in his self-reliance. I've kept all the law. I've kept all those. From my youth, I'm good. And Jesus says, well, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Now, that needs explanation, because it has been taught and preached and led to great confusion. So let me just share this with you. What was Jesus saying? Let me tell you what he was not saying. Jesus was not telling the man to perform a meritorious act to earn salvation. He was not saying that you can buy salvation. He wasn't saying if you just go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, follow me, you can pay for your salvation. That's what you lack. That's what you need. We know from Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that there is nothing that we can do to earn it. Matt just read my sermon notes before the message today and read part of my sermon from Titus chapter 3. But I don't read it again. Listen to this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So don't mistake this. He was not telling him, go do this, and this will earn your spot in heaven. So what was he saying? He was telling the man to destroy the one idol that kept him from putting his trust in God for eternal life. And it was the wealth of his possessions. He had much. It's crazy to think that someone would have so much that they would love what they have more than they would love the love of God that was displayed in the person of Jesus when he died on the cross and paid our sin debt so that we could have salvation. But it is true. Money was this man's God. He trusted it. He worshiped it. He got all of his fulfillment from it. His morality, his good manners, all of those credits concealed and covered up a heart that was filled with covetousness. That was his idol. And it was keeping him from putting his trust in God. And here's the reason. Salvation rests in Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus anything. Salvation requires 100% complete dependence upon God for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as a home. Not Jesus and anything else. And so this complete allegiance, complete trust and reliance on Christ to forgive us because he is good and he is filled with grace, this man had trouble accepting because wealth was his idol. Now that whole episode happened to unveil a conversation that Jesus had with the disciples and lead to it that explains a lot of this. It's down in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it would be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now that is powerful in and of itself. It drove the disciples to respond. They were astonished, it says, and they said to them, "Who can be saved?" Then who can be saved? And Jesus said, "With man it's impossible, but with God, but not with God, for all things are possible." Now what Jesus was teaching them was this, that wealth is a problem. He was teaching them in an emphatic way, wealth is a problem. He saw it in this man. He had so much going for him. But because of his wealth of possessions, that was where his security rested. That's what he was trusting in for purpose, meaning, value in this life. To let go of that and in faith trust Jesus alone for the forgiveness of his sins and salvation of his soul, it was difficult, seemingly impossible. And so Jesus was saying, wealth is an issue, and the reason is because it can rob your soul of what it takes to enter the kingdom of God, and that is helpless dependence on Almighty God. It's not the only time Jesus talked about it. When you think about one of the great passages in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Remember what Jesus said? "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 24, he sums it up. "No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And what he's telling us is this: money makes a terrible master, but a great servant. So, I was thinking about all this, and mine rushed to Revelation. Because so many times when we have it all together, seemingly, as far as the world goes, we really don't see the truth about ourselves. And what the problem was, this man wasn't seeing the truth about himself. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus is talking to the church, he says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, let me just clear it up, because all of us have trouble identifying who's wealthy. But we all are. Usually, wherever we are in our financial life, those who have more are wealthy. Those who are below where we are more poor, and we're just average. And the more we have, we just slide the average up that we never entered into the realm of being wealthy. But we all have possessions. But I want you to know, this problem isn't reserved for those who have wealth. You could have absolutely nothing and still your heart gripped and filled with a covetous spirit that you chase what is your God: money, wealth, possessions. And so how do we respond? Two things I tell you. One, we should constantly guard our heart through prayer so that our heart is never deceived by our wealth or our lack of it. We are managers. We don't own any of it. And so we are to manage as good stewards before God of what we have so that he might be glorified. And we need to pray every day that God would guard our hearts with the goodness of his grace so nothing that we have would steal our hearts or rob our souls from our complete dependence on God for strength for living and salvation for our soul. The second thing is this. we should give our wealth to God's work, giving generously with a grateful heart that we have the opportunity to give. It reveals really what we think is important, doesn't it, when we give. And we're faithful in that. Now, it's interesting when you think about this story. The disciples were taken back so much by what Jesus said. They asked the question, if that's true, then who can be saved? There's a statement in the middle of this, down in verse 27, where Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. There's so many times I think we've taken that passage out of context. It really applies to salvation, and what he's talking about is, listen, you can't buy your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. There's nothing that man can do to deserve his salvation. And while even a wealthy man, it is very difficult for them to enter into heaven, very difficult for them to believe and trust in Christ with helpless dependence like a child, with God, it's still possible. God changes the heart. He moves in the soul. I mean, think about this room. This room is filled with people that have come to know Christ from all kinds of different circumstances and situations in life. And yet the God of all glory, loving us, has reached down into our worlds and forever changed us by the power of His grace and the beauty of His love. Now, it's interesting. The Apostle Peter just cannot seem to stay out of his way. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. You with me? Listen to what he says in response. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. He's saying, oh, if that's the case, man, we're in great shape. We are the best of the best because we have left everything and have followed you. And Jesus responds, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time the houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. There's a lot of great words written on this, but I don't read something that was written by R.A. Cole on this. He said this, Jesus taught that the result of giving money to the poor or of any sacrifice we might make for the kingdom of God will be treasure not on earth but in heaven. The more we give, the more we gain. This does not mean that if we give money to God's work, we get more back as some prosperity cults teach. It does mean that the spiritual, and I may say eternal rewards, will far outweigh any sacrifices that we have made for Christ, even if persecution comes along with them. It's what matters most. So here's the message. We're going to wrap it up. The young man walked away from Jesus sad, not because what Jesus said wasn't true, but because what Jesus said was hard. When Jesus spoke to him, he knew that Jesus loved him, and he knew that Jesus knew the truth about him. The young man didn't argue with Jesus when he told him what to do. It was abundantly clear to the man himself that his possessions had become his God. The young man walked away not because what Jesus said wasn't true, but because it was hard. And I know there may be some of you that are in this room and you've been wrestling with your relationship with God and knowing Him as your Savior. And I don't know what it is that's standing in the way or what you're holding on to. I don't know if it's that you think that God's not great enough to forgive you of your sin, or if you're in a position of thinking that my life is so secure right now, I don't need God and His forgiveness or salvation. And the call to salvation is hard because you have to let go of either of those things to come to Him. The demand to follow Christ is not divided devotion to anything. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It is absolute 100% allegiance to Him. Today, my hope and prayer is this, that you will not follow in the steps of the rich young ruler and walk away sad because what Jesus asked you to do is hard. There is nothing in this world that's worth holding on to so that you don't come to saving faith in Christ. So today, this young man's life is held up as an example of what not to do. Listen to the truth. And even when it's hard, follow Jesus. He is the only one who can save your soul.